Welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We're in chapter 25 of marriage. We did begin with a short class last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, but today we're going to just basically cover those three slides again with some of just a few points we made in way of introduction, and then we'll continue in the introduction a little bit more. So, first of all, as a church, we have established a formal position on marriage and homosexuality. This document, which I've given you all a copy of, gives an articulate and articulates an explanation of our agreement with the clear teachings of the Scripture and how we will not compromise on our stance regardless of the changing tides of public opinions or government policies. Now, that, of course, is because this is necessary. It's an unbelievable course of events that have happened in this country, not only in the last 40 to 50 years, which is true, and not only in the last 20 years, which is true, but in the last year. Unbelievable things have happened, and we are seeing unbelievably rapid changes, changes that none of us, I think, really could have anticipated would happen at the speed they've happened. Not that we didn't think that these were the direction that things were going. Sinful, fallen world, right? We know this is going to go this way. But the speed, unbelievable, unbelievable. So, not in the United States yet, but in other countries, pastors being arrested for preaching that homosexuality is wrong, is sinful. For literally preaching what the Bible actually says, quoting the Scriptures, arrested and put in prison. One of the countries? Canada. Another country? Many times now? Scotland. Scotland. One of the bastions of the Reformation. Not anymore. Not anymore. So it's important for us to make this official position and publish it because this gives us some legal basis, frankly, to defend ourselves in the case of an attack. And if you don't think that's already happening in the United States, you're not paying attention to the news, maybe you're blissfully ignorant. Because that is already happening. Churches being sued. Marriage has always, since the creation of the first man and woman, been a God-ordained relationship. The original definition of the word and the concept itself comes from that which Almighty God created and sanctioned. This has not been an evolving concept. It's not been an evolving concept. In fact, any of the anthropological studies of man, when they go back, there was always marriage. Think about that. There was always marriage. There was never a time when there was no marriage and then it evolved to marriage. Usually, what they see is there was marriage and it devolved. Where they moved away from marriage. If it doesn't still exist. Which, by the way, that's us. If you don't realize that, that's us. Fallen man and his perverse and sinful nature has attempted to redefine marriage in his own terms, as many common attempts to justify sin. It begins with a small compromise, then continues to grow to all manner of depravity. In the last 40 years, a continuous attack on marriage has been made by homosexuals and those sympathetic with this sin, beginning with redefining marriage into simply a loving relationship. Heard that? And seeking to justify the sin against God, the attacks have naturally transitioned to an all-out assault on God's definition of marriage and plan for men and women. Look, Satan, this is, I mean, we talked about this in spiritual warfare, and we did that series. Satan does not do frontal assaults. Now, if you think that's the case, just look at the Scripture. He's subtle. The Scripture calls him subtle. What does he do? He hits you on the weak point. What did he do to Christ? 40 days fasting. He's hungry. So what's Satan tempt him with? Bread. Turn these stones into bread. Go ahead. You're God. Nobody's here. Just us. This is a paraphrase. That's from the New Living Translation. No. Satan finds a way to get Christians and the world in general to compromise and then continue to expand the compromise more and more. There's no question why Karl Marx adopted this and used this and promoted this in his manifesto. That's how you get people to change off their morality. You get them to compromise in a very small way, and then based on that one compromise, you continue to get it to grow and grow and grow. Saul Alinsky echoed it in his playbook that the left uses today. One compromise, and then you continue to go down that path. Now, keep this in mind, right? And this is really the problem. We play by the rules, they don't. Satan doesn't. Right? So look, we can say, if we say, well, we don't mean that, we mean this. Well, we know that we're sinning if we don't say what we mean. So in general, we should say what we mean, right? Well, if you have no morality, you can lie all day long. What's the risk? What's the downside? What's the fear? Be caught. That's it. And if you make the lie big enough, ostentatious enough, according to Karl Marx, people will believe it. People will believe it. Like, let's just make it up. Let's say, let me think. Yeah, here, if this was in a movie once. Let's say that there was this worldwide plague. Everybody's going to die from the plague. We've got to take radical steps right now to deal with this plague that's going to hit the earth. You're going to have to give up all your rights. We're going to have to take all the resources. We're going to have to spend like crazy because it's a plague. That's not possible, right? I mean, people wouldn't go along with that, would they? As these forces of evil have achieved success in getting homosexuality promoted to the public and homosexual marriages permitted by civil government, their movement has not ended. The movement has transitioned to promoting all kinds of perverse sexual issues, including cross-dressing, transgenderism, sexual identity changes, gender choice, and more. And we read some of those verses that talk about those very issues in the scripture. Okay, we're caught up. Let's move on. In the unending attack on God's clearly delineated definitions and plan, the focus is now on destroying the very fabric of gender identity, or man and woman, and their godly relationships. The clear goal is nothing short of ostracizing those who embrace God's plan by promoting complete intolerance of those who call good evil good and good evil. So in other words, if you don't agree with them, you're intolerant. But if they don't agree with you, well, they're just right. You know, it used to be, in my lifetime, that I remember that the discourse on issues, first of all, were civil. They were civil. Like, you wouldn't just go after your opponent because you don't like their position or their opinion. You would debate it. There was civil discourse. I'm talking about in general, right? There's always been idiots. I'm talking about in general. And I remember when how you would win those discussions usually was logic. Logic. Like you could make a case and the logic of it would win the day. Now, it didn't always happen, right? Sometimes you'd still come to loggerheads, right? Because there would be two different opinions on something. You both had good arguments and you just didn't agree. And you know what you did then? You agreed to disagree. Remember that? That's gone. That's gone. We're not doing that anymore. And that works perfectly into Satan's goal to destroy the church. Perfectly. Why? Because Christians, if they're truly God's children, aren't going to compromise. At least on some things. Now, let me ask you a question. Has the church compromised? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Look, I know there's a lot of believers in the Methodist Church. There is. But they've compromised, haven't they? Because they have no problem with women being pastors. In fact, if you look at what's happening in the Methodist Seminary today, far more women than men. They've compromised. They've also compromised their homosexuality. It's okay. Really? Yeah. It's okay. That's Satan's idea. If we get them to compromise, pretty soon, they're irrelevant. They're irrelevant. I mean, you don't want to preach things that are hard for people, because if you do, they're not going to come. And you need numbers. You need people. You need money. I mean, we don't believe that, but a lot of churches do. It's horrible, but you see it. As governments around the world, including the United States, continue to legislate on this issue, more and more ground is being given up to these sinful practices, which God calls an abomination against Him. Now, every sin is not called an abomination, by the way. Every sin is not. These sins are. You know what that means? It's different. That's what it means. Now look, let's not get confused about this. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about sin. We know that a single sin, right? I do something, I say something wrong, and I know it's going to hurt somebody's feelings. That sin means I deserve eternal punishment. I murder somebody. That sin means I deserve eternal punishment. So in the case of purity and if you're deserving to go on to paradise versus eternity in punishment, any sin, they're all the same. Are you with me on this? But God does not view all sins the same. He doesn't. Why? Because He segregates them in His Word. There's different sins that are grouped together to mean different things. You know what the Bible doesn't say? If you're a nation of liars, you're going to have wrath. It doesn't say that. But if you have these sins, you are. If you commit these sins that are abominations to Him, your nation is going to suffer as a result. Do you see how there's a difference? There's a difference. This gives us the ultimate indicator of why they are so aggressive in their actions. The enemy. They know, deep in their very own conscience, that what they're doing is sinful and wrong. Well, I don't know if people believe that. I think that they think it's okay. Okay. You can't take that position. Why? Because the Scriptures contradict it. That's why. And they do not want anything to exist that will contribute to the convictions they experience. So how do you stop feeling guilty? Get rid of the message that makes you feel guilty. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. Look, that's how we do it. That's how we do it. That's how everyone does it. Let's read a few scriptures. Leviticus 20:13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. I would say that's pretty serious. Would you agree? Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So this is even those who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in God, but that's not how they act. 2 Peter 3:3-5. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Do you know what this is talking about? This is saying, hey, nothing's changed. Earth has continued to go as it has. Nothing's different. But notice, verse 3 says they're walking after their own lusts. And then verse 5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant. You know what that means? Ken Hovind said it really good. They're dumb on purpose. They know the truth, but they want to ignore the truth. Why? Guilt. Guilt. If God's word is true, they got a problem, don't they? Either they're totally guilty or they've got something they've got to change. Pretty much everything. As God's children, we need to be aware and be able to explain what God's Word tells us about these subjects. This is not a question of if we are ever confronted with them. It is only a question of when. Okay, so all these issues we're talking about, marriage, homosexuality, gender issues, all these things, it isn't a question of if. Let me ask you a question. I'm just going to just nod your heads on this one. You don't have to raise your hands. Have you been confronted with these issues before? Have you? I think everybody shook their head. Not the same way, right? I don't mean you didn't shake your head the same way. You know you didn't shake your head the same way. But what I mean is that you don't face the same issues, right? Like, maybe you have a family member who's declared they're a homosexual. Or maybe you have a coworker who is a homosexual. Or who talks about how unfair it is that the homosexuals aren't getting treated properly. Right? Or talks about how, isn't it something else that people want to tell people if they're a boy or a girl? Parents should stop that. We must also be praying for our nation, state, and local communities. God's Word is clear about what happens to a nation that engages in and ultimately endorses these sexual sins. Where do we see that? Leviticus. So if you'd like to turn there with me, this is a longer passage, but it does cover a lot. And I think you can see very clearly from it how serious this is. Leviticus chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 22 through 30. I shouldn't say we're going to look at it. I'm going to read verses 22 through 30. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself wherewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Now notice, not too much, the horrible sins that are lumped together there. Bestiality with homosexuality, considered the same. The same. And then if you notice, it also talks about even those that are with you, but not of you, visiting you. Yes. It's not okay to have them with you. Now, let me just say this. This chapter, they're all challenging. Every one of them, they got something going on. But this chapter is like, I think that there is a lot of things that are going to make people ask questions. What about this? What about when this happens? What about I have a relative that does this? Is it okay for me to be with that relative at Christmas? Family reunion? What about that? We're not going to have time to cover all those things. If you have a specific question like that, that's specific for you, then you should get with me or with Paul or with Brance is here, with Brance, offline. Right? Let's talk about that offline. Because this is an issue. It's an issue. I've had this issue myself. I have a niece who's declared homosexual. and we don't spend time with that niece. And you know what that means? That we can't spend time with that family as a result. Now, that's my personal conviction. Where do I base that on? This is part of the passage right here. Shouldn't even have them with you. Why? Defiles you. Yeah. Put to death. Which, of course, we see on some of the other one of the other verses we just read, right? What's the punishment for that? Put to death. Their blood's on their heads. Now, do we enforce that today? No. But I'm going to steal my own thunder. We'll just keep going. The confession does not directly address the question of homosexuality or these other modern attempts to legitimize sexual sin. Not in there. Homosexual relationships have never, in recorded human history, think about this, been lawful or considered legitimate. It's only in the last 40 years that society's current views have evolved to what they are today. Think about the implications of that. Even when you saw homosexuality in the past, which it has existed. It existed during the time of the Bible. You with me? It existed then. Here he's addressing it. The nations that drove out before you in the promised land, they were committing these sins. So it was happening. But it was never lawful. It was never legal. It was never okay. You'd have these anomalies, these little areas where it would happen. And what happened? Judgment. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Paragraph 1. Three paragraphs in this chapter. Paragraph 1 is the monogamous rule of marriage. Paragraph 1 says, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. That's the whole paragraph. Pretty simple, isn't it? It's the only definition that we have here. Because the other two paragraphs are going to talk about the purposes of marriage and the purposes of marriage and then what some of the, how it operates, basically. Marriage is a, you can see it in your outline. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. That's what this is talking about. It's between one man and one woman. The scripture calls it a covenant. We see it referred to that way. As discussed earlier in the confession, in fact, we covered this in chapter 23 of Lawful Oaths and Vows. In a marriage covenant, the man and the woman call upon God as a witness to the vows that they bind each other to. Don't forget, we talked about a covenant has two different relationships. It is a horizontal relationship and a vertical relationship. Kind of a plus sign if you think about it that way. In a marriage, the husband and the wife come together in this relationship. It is ordained by God. The authority over them is God. We talked about this like as a partnership. Two people come together for a business partnership. How do they actually come together? By being approved by the state. The state is the higher authority. That's the vertical authority. So if one partner wants to get out of the relationship, can he just do it however he wants to? No, he has to follow the law and actually leave under that authority. So when two people come together in a marriage, how would they leave that marriage? Just by saying, I want out? No, they have to go under the authority. They have to go under their authority. So for a believer, what would that be? Who's that vertical authority? God. God. How about if a non-believer gets married? What authority are they married under? Daniel? It is under the state, but they don't recognize that. What do they recognize? The state. They recognize the state, right? They get a marriage license. They're recognized state. And if they want a divorce, can they just decide not to? No, they have to go through that process of going to the state to get divorced. Are you with me on that? There is that vertical authority. Marriage was created or instituted by God prior to sin in the Garden of Eden. So right off the bat, let's say, marriage is, we're in a fallen world. No. Marriage existed before the fall. It is not a product of sin. It was actually a product of God's desire that man, first of all, not be alone. Isn't this interesting? Perfect world. We're going to cover this. I'm still in my own thunder. I'll pause right there. All right, let's keep going. There was no other companion suitable for man. It was only God's creation of woman. So we're going to see the verse in a minute, but God looks at all the animals. None of them are suitable companions for men. He needs something else. He creates woman. So even a good dog wasn't a suitable companion for a man. He had to have a partner, somebody who thought like him, made in God's image. The confession is stating that polygamy is not lawful, but not that a woman or a man cannot be married to another spouse. In other words, so go back to here, for instance. It says between one man and one woman, right? Neither is it lawful for one man to have more than one wife, nor a woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Okay, so there's an allowance, there's a subtle reference to what we could draw, divorce. But it also applies to death, right? So it says at the same time. So what happens if we don't put that on there right there? Not more than one husband, period. So now I guess a widow can't get remarried. Well, that's not what the scripture teaches. So they added that in there so that we're clear about it. Okay. This paragraph does not address the specific question of divorce other than this paragraph stating I'll be married to one person or of the opposite sex at one time. We are going to talk about divorce. The confession also does not address the question of homosexuality directly. This paragraph does, however, clearly state that only a spouse of the opposite sex is permitted. That's very clear. All right. So these are the verses that are in the footnote, footnote number one, which was the end of the paragraph. So at least read through those passages, and then we'll move on to some additional material that I have to talk to you about in this particular paragraph. So Genesis 2, if you wanted to turn there, is the longer passage. The Malachi passage and the Matthew passage are shorter, but obviously you're always welcome to turn with me if you're fast. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. By the way, so there's an answer to the scoffers of evolution. Because they'll say, it's impossible that Adam named every animal. How did he possibly see every animal in the ocean? It doesn't say that he named every animal in the ocean. Doesn't say it. Sorry, that was a freebie. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So we see this initial creation of woman brought together with Adam for them to be united in particularly the only marriage not witnessed by anybody for sure and without being officiated by somebody else. It was just God brought together. Malachi 2, 14 and 15. "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." There's marriage referred to as a covenant. "And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Now, without getting into the passage and expanding that a little bit, what we're really focusing on here is the idea that a husband and a wife should be, or the marriage covenant, should be sacred. Not easily violated. You shouldn't be treating your spouse in treacherously, specifically mentioned here. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that which he made them at the beginning, made them male and female?" So this is Christ quoting. He says, haven't you read? He's talking about Genesis, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." We're going to expand that in a minute. All right. So, two additional issues for us to talk about. First is the nature of the marital relationship. So, not directly covered in the paragraphs. We're just going to look at some additional concepts in the Scripture about the marital relationship or the nature of the marital relationship. First of all, you see, the institution of marriage was to resolve the issue of man being alone. In fact, in Genesis 2:18, we just read this, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, we are going to talk about the uses of this in the next paragraph. That part's going to be covered. This is in the period before sin, not as a result of sin. Even in the perfect world, man needs companionship. So you see the concept there? In other words, the point on that particular paragraph I'm reading right there is that man needs companionship, woman needs companionship, even in a perfect sin-free world. The relationship between a man and a woman is God's creation of marriage. It was not another man God created. Think about that for a second. All right, now, we're not just talking about in the terms of homosexuality. That is true. But it's much bigger than that. He didn't just create another man. A woman is different. Praise God. It's different. He created somebody who would complement Adam. And Adam would provide things for her. And she would provide things for him that are different. Some things, the same. Some things, complementary. Complementary. He already stated that none of the animals were suitable. He specially created woman as the perfect, again, pre-sin mate. So, look, we're in a fallen world. And we all face an unbelievable amount of influence by culture, tradition, and society. But as God designed it, you're a perfect fit to your spouse. You're a perfect fit. Sin makes you not a perfect fit. And just before you even start to go down that path, let me just say, yes, your sin, not your spouse's. And you know, I'm talking to your spouse too, so it's your spouse too. It's all of us. Okay, some observations about the nature of relationship. Matthew Henry, here's what he said. That the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. Adam lost the rib, and without any diminution of his strength or comeliness, how he looks, for doubtless the flesh was clothed without a scar, by the way, but in lieu thereof he had a helpmeet for him, which abundantly made up his loss. What God takes away from his people, he will, one way or another, restore with advantage. Now, you've heard some of these things before, probably. Matthew Henry probably wrote them before most of the people that you've heard before say them or write them in their own books. So this is not something new. But the point is that there's a lot of things you can see out of this. Now, you think about that for a second. I mean, there has to be a reason, right? He took a rib. He didn't take part of his skull. He didn't take a collarbone. He didn't take a neck bone. He didn't take a foot bone. He took a rib. Right? All those things he said are true, aren't they? And by the way, what's the only bone that will completely regrow itself? The rib. No other bone in the human body will regrow itself, but ribs do. Ribs do. Huh. That must be coincidental, right? It's evolution. That'd be evolution. Yeah, right. Matthew Poole, Eve was meat for him. A most emphatic phrase signifying thus much, one correspondent to him, suitable both to his nature and necessity, one altogether like to him in shape and constitution, disposition and affection. A second self. Or one to be at hand and near to him, to stand continually before him, familiarly to converse with him, to be always ready to succor, serve, and comfort him, or one whose eye, respect, and care, as well as desire, Genesis 3:16, should be to him whose business it shall be to please and help him. This is the relationship. And by the way, okay, don't look at me guilty or anything, but read those things and see if that's what you're doing. To your spouse. Adam Clark. I'll make him a help. I'll make him a helpmeet for him, which is Ezar Karango. A help, a counterpart of himself, one formed from him, and a perfect resemblance of his person. If the word be rendered scrupulously literally, it signifies one like or as himself, standing opposite to or before him. And this implies that the woman was to be a perfect resemblance of the man, possessing nothing inferiority nor superiority, but being in all things like and equal to himself. As a man was made a social creature, it was not proper that he should be alone. For to be alone, i.e. without a matrimonial companion, was not good. Hence, we find that celibacy in general is a thing that is not good. Whether it be on the side of the man or of the woman. Not good. Perfect man, not living in a sinful world, not confronting with the sins and the temptations of the day, not living under the flesh control, still needed a helpmeet. Still needed a helpmeet. So you think it's good for people to be single? In a fallen world, with the temptations all around, and the struggles of life? Not good. Not good. The only definition of marriage we can derive from this from the confession is contained in this particular paragraph. Clearly, that is only a partial definition. Right? Because it only tells us who is a party to the marriage, but not what the marriage is. J. Adams called marriage a covenant of companionship. And this is helpful, a helpful phrase. Think about it that way. I think it's accurate. A covenant of companionship. In other words, it's a promise, which is both public and formal, of a man and a woman to each other. This companionship is not limited to work, entertainment, or even church. It's fully life-encompassing. So think about that. There's no other relationship you have which is not limited. They're all limited. Right? Your relationship to your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, your coworker, your business partner, your neighbor, all limited. All limited. But your spouse, all encompassing. Now you say, well, I go to work, my spouse stays home, my spouse goes to another job, whatever. My spouse does something different. So my spouse isn't with me on that. Okay. Good. Let's move on. What's that got to do with it? What's it have to do with it? If you were working for yourself on a farm, would your spouse be working with you? Yes. If you had a small business, let's say a watch shop in Imlay City, print shop in Imlay City, would your spouse be working with you? In fact, if you had your own business, does your spouse ever help you? If you actually are doing your job and you needed some help with something, would you ask your spouse if she could help you? And I don't mean, can you come to work and set up this bed liner for this bed for me on the machine because I got to go do something else. So, no, they're not going to do that. But you understand what I mean, right? It would really help me if I could eat at my office tonight because I got to work on this report and everything. And would your spouse help you? They should. Right? It's all encompassing. Does your spouse care about your work? Of course. What is your spouse? I'm sorry, but let me just. I'm not picking anybody here, but he's right here. So I mean, I'm going to pick Stu. I don't think Paul can tell me everything that Stu does at work. Right? He's his friend. He's a leader at the church. Both of them are. But Paul doesn't know everything that Sue does. Right? Why? Because he's his friend. He's the co-leader at the church. Right? Now, you know, I know Stu and Michelle went to Chicago Friday and got back yesterday, sometime. And I know what they did, but I don't know if Paul knows. And he may not. I don't know if Bev knows. She may not. Why? They're the spouses. It's not the same relationship. I mean, this is really super, super simple stuff, right? But I'm making the point that your relationship to your spouse should be all-encompassing. It distinguishes it. It's different. It's not the same as any other relationship. That's why it's so important for us to understand that relationship. The institution of marriage is defined in Genesis 2:24 and echoed by Christ in 10:7 has three basic points or tenets. You can write those down. We're not going to turn to them. First of all, number one, marriage is independence from parents. Marriage is independence from parents. Married men and women are no longer under the authority of their parents, although they are to honor them, right? Although they are to honor them. Here's what John Calvin said about it. The sum of the whole is that among the offices pertaining to human society, there is the principle, and as it were the most sacred, that a man should cleave unto his wife. Period. And he amplifies this by a super added comparison that the husband ought to prefer his wife to his father. He leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. The priority shifts. You see this? But the father is said to be left not because marriage severs son from their fathers or dispenses with other ties of nature, for in this way God would be acting contrary to himself. While, however, the piety of the son towards his father is to be most assiduously cultivated and ought in itself to be deemed inviolable and sacred, that's honoring your father, yet Moses so speaks of marriage as to show that it is less lawful to desert a wife than parents. In other words, less lawful. Are you with me on this? Deserting your parents is not lawful. Deserting your spouse is not lawful. Deserting your spouse is less lawful. It's worse. It's a little negative thing, but you know what I'm saying. Therefore, they who, for slight causes, rashly allow of divorces, violate in one single particular all the laws of nature and reduce them to nothing. If we should make it a point of conscience not to separate a father from his son, it is still greater wickedness to dissolve the bond which God has preferred to all others. Now, if we think it's really important that a father and a son maintain their relationship, it ought to be that much more important for us to maintain the marital relationship. That's what Calvin's point is here. Number two, marriage signifies the attachment that marriage brings. A man is to cleave to his wife. This is the nature of the partnership in marriage, that they are joined together in all things. Now, let's not be confused about this. It's that they're joined together in all things, both serving and caring for one another and sticking together. This is a part of the wedding vows that talk about better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness or in health. You're familiar with this? Well, not used as much today, but you're familiar with it. Number three, marriage also signifies the union of a husband and wife both physically and spiritually. Sexually, they are joined in together as one flesh. Spiritually, they're joined in their love for one another and together their love for God. Christ's response to the Pharisees in Mark 10 is based on the fact that once a man and a woman are joined in marriage, they're now one to God. We just read this. God has made them one. This is not true only at times of physical union, but even in the difficult times that push couples to divorce, they are still one according to God. What's Christ say? Christ, the Son of God, says, what God has joined together, let no man, except for the husband or wife who wants to, put asunder. No, he doesn't say that. He says, let no one put asunder. Sexual union by itself does not constitute marriage. Sexual union by itself does not constitute marriage. Marriage is the actual covenant itself. So look, I know the go-to passage. Isaac. How did Isaac meet his wife? Across the field. And when he saw her, he took her into the marriage feast? Yes? No? No! What did he do? Took her in the, good answer. That's a loaded question. Took her in the tent. Was that the marriage? No. Was that part of marriage? Yes. But there had to be a covenant. There had to be a covenant. Look, if that's not the case, there's a whole lot of people that are polygamous. Do we believe this? We don't go down that path. Whether consummated or not. Think about that. Whether consummated or not, it is still a marriage covenant, marriage if the covenant is made. So, so let's give a little bit of an odd, but still necessary for the point, example. Let's say a person who cannot have physical relations for whatever reason, right? Can't have it, physically unable to have sexual relations with their spouse. They get married. Is it an actual marriage if they can't consummate the marriage? Yes. It's a marriage because of the covenant, not because of the sexual union. Certainly, God's word tells us that sexual union should only exist within the bounds of marriage, but sexual acts do not create a covenant. Sexual acts. Now, that's important for us. And I hope we have time to get to it today. But here's where it's going to be very important, divorce. It's going to be very important because of divorce. See, the sexual union is not what made it a marriage. And a sexual union is not what ends the covenant either. We don't think about it that way too often, do we? We'll get into it. In this section, divorce. So we talked about the nature of the marital relationship. Now, divorce. As mentioned above, this paragraph does not actually speak to divorce at all. And neither do the rest of the paragraphs of this chapter. The Westminster Confession did include a paragraph on divorce. So there's another paragraph in the Westminster and the Savoy and the Belgic about divorce. Not included in the Second London Baptist Confession. Why? We don't know. No notes about it, no writing about it. We don't know why. In fact, the Westminster titles this chapter, of course ours is chapter 25, of marriage, theirs is of marriage and divorce. This paragraph gives us a sound biblical understanding of divorce and is worth our consideration. So here's what it says. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it, not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Now we're going to unpack this, but the basic premise of what's made here is that regardless of how man wants to come up with arguments to end a marriage, the only way that it can be ended, according to the scriptures, is adultery or desertion. You'll see that. You're not going to see the word as desertion, but you are going to see a reference to when a husband or a wife leaves their spouse. You're going to see that. Where it can't be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate. So notice they're also adding another caveat. The only way that divorce is legitimate is under adultery or desertion. Caveat, if the civil magistrate or the church can't fix it. You know what that means, by the way? We should be trying to fix it. We should be trying to fix it. And by the way, let me just clarify this if you don't know this. If you've been through, I think some of you have at least, been through a divorce or a divorce proceeding, you've been a party to it, you've been there for it. When you go to the civil magistrate, you go before the judge, it's not a happy day. It's a bad day for everybody. Because the judge typically is going to ask them questions like, do you love your spouse anymore? Do you think you could get to a point where you could love your spouse? Do you think that you might be able to reconcile with your spouse? Do you think that you might be able to fix this? Is there something that you think that we could do if we gave you more time to fix this? Now, obviously, by the time you get to that, right, you consider these things. But the civil magistrate asks those questions. And that person has to say, no, I don't love them. No, I can't. No, I'm never going to. It's not going to be fixed. It goes on to say, there has to be a process that you go through for divorce. It's not just, we're done. Not it. There's a process. There's a process in Scripture. There's a process in our culture today, the United States. There's a process, right? We're talking about the judge because you have to go before the judge to have that divorce actually sanctioned by the higher authority. So is true of God's eyes. There is a process that has to be followed. And next week, we'll pick back up and talk about how that process flows because we're out of time for today. Let's close in a word of prayer.